Well, if you would, please take your Bibles now and let's turn to John 19, where we continue on in this gospel. We won't be reading quite as far as I had first imagined, but let's go ahead and stand in honor of God's word, remembering the sacrifice of our Savior, and now at that spot in John's gospel where Jesus is delivered over to the Romans for crucifixion. John 16, beginning in the second half of that verse. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus, where were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. We have finally come to the second and greatest turning point in world history. The first was the undoing of the human race by Adam in the Garden of Eden. When Adam failed the test and ate from the forbidden fruit of the one tree, he shattered the peace and harmony and beautiful relationship that existed between God and those made in God's image. It was like a glass mirror falling to the ground from a great height. It shattered it into thousands of pieces where the image of God became nearly unrecognizable. On that fateful day of sin and rebellion against God, Adam stood not just for himself, but for the entire human race. And so all coming after him except one felt the scourge of Adam's sin. When he fell into sin, he opened the door and suffering, sorrow, and death came flooding into the world. It is really no overstatement to say that when Adam sinned, all was lost. But God is rich in mercy, and though Adam sinned, and though the curse made its way through each human being one at a time, though the curse fell upon this earth, causing thorns and thistles to grow, causing things to decay, and though the relationship with God was ruined, God promised that he would reverse what Adam had done. A son would be sent from heaven to save, and this son would come, and he is described in Genesis 3 as the offspring of the woman who would come and do battle with the enemy of our souls. And he is told, Adam, that is told that the serpent would strike the heel of the son of the woman, but the son of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And so in that picturesque way of speaking, we have come now to the bruising of the son's heel. And it was a bruising that was not yet finished. We think of all that he has gone through. He's gone through a sleepless night. He is repeatedly slapped by the religious leaders. He is spat upon. He is beaten with the fists of Roman soldiers. He is whipped into a bloody pulp. And now he has more to come. Though the mockery of his sham of a trial is over, his suffering and his humiliation and his embarrassment continued on. It would not end so quickly for Jesus, even though he had endured so much. And as we read now of the crucifixion of the Christ, I want you to remember that Jesus was not a passive victim. As we read this account, we know that the path of humiliation and suffering and embarrassment and cruelty was a path that Jesus chose. It was a path that was chosen for him by his Father, and he is the truly obedient, faithful Son. So when it says that Pilate took Jesus and handed him over to his Roman soldiers, make no mistake about it, as they marched him to the cross, they thought he was under their control. It was exactly the opposite. They were working in this regard under the control and sovereignty of God. Jesus went out of the city willingly, bearing our shame, to face the unimaginable judgment of God, the hour that God the Father had appointed for the work of salvation has come. And it will be completed. So first, we have the path that Jesus walks. It's the path of humiliation. Look at it again in verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. At the order of the Roman governor, Jesus is taken away to be crucified. And as Jesus walked through the streets of that holy city, it was perfectly obvious to everyone what was about to happen to him. They used this to calculate and to humiliate, carrying the instrument of one's own torture, execution, one's own death. Mark tells us that this happened at about 9 a.m. in the morning. So on this morning, remember, this is Holy Week for the Israelites. This is Passover. The city would be swelling with people. They would be coming into the city to worship, and there being paraded down the street is the Passover lamb who has come to take away the sins of his people. He comes carrying the cross. There was a time when Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And we hear those words and we know that the cross was a symbol of judgment. It was a symbol of deprivation. It was a symbol of suffering. And for some of us, we just haven't experienced that kind of suffering that Jesus is talking about. So it doesn't really land on us. For others of us, we can imagine such suffering coming and we would wonder, could I really take up that kind of a cross and follow Jesus wherever he leads? Could I really be that laying down my life like? Well, let me say two things. Whatever the hardships you might experience, two things. Number one, what Jesus did on this Good Friday was infinitely harder than anything God would ever ask us to do. And number two, He did it for you. He did it for us. Each step under the weight of that cross being placed upon his shoulders was a step of love. Love for you. And when looked at through that perspective, what are our trials in comparison to this bloodied Savior full of love, carrying his cross to a place to be condemned in our place? What are our difficulties by comparison? They are nothing. How can we, to use the other side of this issue, how could we be unfailing in feeling love and sympathy and joy when we remember that Jesus endured all of this for love's sake? I do wonder, I don't know about you, but I wonder about those words, bearing his own cross. It was our sin, but it's Jesus' cross. And this tells you something about you, and it tells me something about me. It tells us something about our limitations, doesn't it? No amount of good that you or I do, no amount of sacrificing that we can make, can ever make us right with God. It was his cross to bear, because no one else can be your Savior, not even you. There is but one cross. And Jesus bore it. There was a time about 2,000 years before Jesus when God tested Abraham. And he said to the patriarch, "Go to a mountain, I will show you. And there offer your son, your only son, as a burnt offering upon the mountain." And do you remember how they went? Abraham placed the wood upon Isaac's shoulders, and they climbed the mountain. Abraham reasoned to himself, "The God who has miraculously given us this son can miraculously raise him from the dead should I have to go through with this." Abraham, the man of faith, places the wood in its spot, puts his son upon the altar, lifts the knife, and God stays his hand. The sacrifice of Isaac would not help Adam's ruined race. Remember, as they traveled up the side of the mountain, Isaac said to him, as he bore the weight of the wood upon his shoulders, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Isaac's sacrifice could not help God's people, but God's son's sacrifice could. Abraham's conviction about God's power was prophetic. God will provide his own lamb. And Jesus now goes out of the city, bearing the wooden crossbeam upon his shoulders. "Behold the Lamb of God," it is saying, "who takes away the sin of the world." Here finally is Isaac's substitute. Here finally is the lamb you need to take away your sin. Your substitute marches out to the place of the skull. And in verse 18, it says, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." The Gospels don't go into any details of the horrors of crucifixion. D.A. Carson reports that crucifixions were so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the sanction of the emperor. And besides being a very slow and excruciating way to die, crucifixions were done in public places to implant fear in the minds of those who would look on and see those men hanging in agony on the cross. It was telling a story. This is what happens when you cross swords with Rome. Don't you end up in the same place? All of those details are passed over. Instead, what all four gospel writers tell us is the position of Jesus, of where he is. And I'm not just talking about, well, of course, he was on the cross. The position of Jesus being between, it says, two others. Luke tells us that these men were criminals, and Matthew and Mark specify the crime. They were robbers. Can't you hear Isaiah's prophecy? He was numbered among the transgressors. On either side, and Jesus in the middle of them. And you know, that really is the theme of Jesus' ministry. He's always surrounded by sinners. I mean, he would have to leave this earth otherwise. Jesus surrounded by sinners, even in his death. And we could ask the question, well, what about his resurrection? Jesus in the midst of sinners during his ministry, Jesus in the midst of sinners during his crucifixion. What about after his resurrection? Do things change? Does Jesus step back and say, I've had enough of being with these folks? Look ahead to John 20, verse 19. At the resurrection appearance there with his disciples cowering behind closed doors. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, among them. And he said to them, peace be with you. He stood among them on the first day of the week. He came and stood among the men who all but one had abandoned him. He stood in the midst of the one who had denied him three times. He came and stood among the men who heard the women's testimony earlier that day that he is no longer in the tomb. He has risen. He stood among those men who thought those words were idle tales, and they did not believe them. And then you notice verse 26, on the following Sunday, 8 days later, counting from that first day of the previous week, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. There are those words again. Among them, in the midst of them. And friends, that is where you will find Jesus. Where is he when two or three are gathered in his name? Where is he when the church assembles? Who is at the center of the church's life? Who or what will be the center of Hope Presbyterian's life? It will not be the pastors. It will not be the programs. It will not be the music. If we understand our Bibles correctly, if we understand what John is telling us, he is saying Jesus is the center of everything. He is at the center of your relationships, whether they are smooth or whether they are strained. He is at the center in your work. He is at the center of your home and your neighborhoods. And he is there as the sovereign, omnipotent God who is everywhere at all times, whether we acknowledge it or know it. Christ is the center. But how can we be so certain that this is good news? How can it ever be so safe in the presence of a holy God? After locating Jesus in the center of these men, what is it that he says to them? Peace be with you. How is peace with you? It is with you because the Prince of Peace is in your midst. It is safe to be this close to God through his Son because Jesus died for sinners. He is not afraid to be contaminated by sinners. He has always had sinners on either side of him and all around him. So look back now at John 19. Jesus not only has sinners on every side of him, he has a sign above him. Verse 19, it says that Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Now, even though Pilate governed an area of the world that wasn't really thought of as being all that important, Pilate himself is important. And he will go down in our remembered history in infamy, enshrined in the creed that says of Jesus, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He had Jesus crucified in a place that would be heavily trafficked by worshipers coming to Jerusalem. And Pilate made sure that not only would Jesus feel the humiliation and shame, but so would the people who put Pilate up to this task. Those who determined his death would sting under the sign placed over Christ's head. They would be humiliated right along with the one they had rejected. Reading those words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate likely meant it as an insult, to put it to him one last time. This is what Rome thinks of your king, your pathetic, bloodied, bruised, and now crucified king. This is what we think of anyone who would stand against the mighty power of Rome. Jesus, remember, he has been through much mockery. He has been hailed King of the Jews by the soldiers. He has been given a crown of thorns upon his head. He's been given a robe to be placed on his shoulders. And now this, the coronation. Bleeding and gasping for air, they have enthroned him and lifted him up upon a cross for all to see. And Pilate here makes sure that all would know exactly what the problem was. They would understand who it was that was suspended between heaven and earth. He wrote it in three languages. Dale Bruner, the commentator, says, "The gospel, according to Pilate, is no sooner preached than it becomes immediately missionary, reaching out to the religious world that spoke Hebrew in the Aramaic dialect, to the secular political world that spoke Latin, and to the intellectual commercial world that spoke Greek. The cross is international," he says. "The moment Jesus mounts it, he intends world mission." Pilate understood none of these things. He did not understand the gospel that would be carried out through this kind of an execution. But it was something that Jesus understood. It was something that he tried to get his listeners to understand repeatedly in his ministry. The crucifixion of Jesus is the act of John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The crucifixion of Jesus is the carrying out of John 8:28. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.'" The crucifixion of Jesus is John 12, verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You see how this works. All people, Jew and Gentile alike. And Pilate writes it in the most widespread languages of the day for all people to read. Who is this one who is lifted up? He is King. and Pilate unwittingly publishes it to the world. The sign was part of Pilate's revenge. It was his mockery. Little could he have imagined that in a few hundred years, the emperor would convert, that he would make Christianity from this dying crucified savior the state religion, that the emperor would spend money to build churches, and that he would preside over one of the most important councils of the church, where Jesus' divinity is declared to be equal with the Father. Pilate has none of these things in mind. He's just taking his parting shot. He's getting his last little bit of gratification watching the Jews squirm under what he has done. And they, of course, don't like it. Verse 21 indicates as much. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." You see the rejection of Jesus right down to the bitter end, don't you? Even the sight, this horrific sight of this suffering Savior, and they disown him as Lord. Don't say that he is King of the Jews. He only claimed to be the King of the Jews. They're trying to overturn this situation. They don't want a crucified Galilean who worked wonders to be representative of their king. They rejected him. But isn't Pilate's answer fascinating? "What I have written, I have written." Every time you find the verb written in this gospel, with the exception of here, it is referring to sacred scripture, God's unbreakable word. Remember that scripture was written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But now in this last hour, in the sacrifice of the Son of God, another one takes up his pen and begins to write. It's written by an unholy man, but he was absolutely correct in what he wrote. It is perfectly true. Jesus is King. And what was written about him can never change. It will never be moved. These men could protest all that they wanted to. They could have clubbed and killed the Roman soldiers standing guard, and they could have tore that sign down from atop of Jesus' head, but it would have achieved nothing. Because the sign testified to the reality. Jesus is Lord, not only of the Jews, but he is Lord over all. Remember how Scripture speaks of the King of the Jews. Who is David's son? He is the one who sits upon the very throne of God, to whom all nations bring their tribute. When he says Jesus is King of the Jews, he is saying, "Here is the world's king," publishing it for all to see. And so the question for us, we would never want to leave this place without answering the question, do we know this king? Have we bowed the knee now to his authority, to his rule? He has made you and he has made everything. You didn't give yourself life. You don't get to call the shots of your life. You don't get to control much of anything. God is the one who at his good pleasure or his righteous anger determines what will be. And he is determined that Jesus is King. He is Lord over all. Rejecting him will not remove him from his throne, from his kingship over the world, from over all that is. He is King and Lord, and one day all will face this King and give an account. It would be much better in this time, in this day, to say of this King, "Have mercy. Have mercy." And yet, how many treat him as the soldiers did? Verse 23 says, When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. How many of us have treated Jesus this way? You say, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about. I have never treated Jesus this way. I would never do such a thing as they did." But in fact, we do, and we have. Jesus is the creator of all things. Is there anything in this world that does not belong to him? And yet how often we say, "Thank you, I will take the good gifts, and I don't need to think about the giver of the good gifts." It is as if for so many people in this world, and for Christians too, it is a temptation and a fact, and we fall into it. We can love the things of Christ, the things that belong to him, without actually loving him. And here the soldiers take the last remnants that rightfully belong to Jesus, and what are they doing with it? They're not using it for his glory. They're not using it for his blessing. They are using it for themselves. This does show us the utter humiliation that Jesus is subjected to. Would you look again at verse 23? They took his garments. What does that leave Jesus with? Nothing. I know that you can find paintings of Jesus hanging upon the cross with a little loincloth. But you know, there is nothing in Scripture that says they took off his clothes and put on the loincloth. I think the Scripture is silent. And if we go as far as Scripture goes, they removed his clothing. The shame and the humility and the embarrassment of it all, Jesus hangs naked upon the cross. He endured, Hebrews 12:2 says, the cross, despising the shame. But Jesus doesn't just endure the cross to show how powerful and how strong he is, how tough he was. The author to the Hebrews tells us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that is set before him in this moment of agony? I can only speculate that it is God's redeemed people living in a new world, a better paradise than Adam could ever hope to enjoy, lost under his decision, but now regained under Christ's authority as Lord and Savior. Jesus placed upon a cross, but will soon be seated at the right hand of God the Father. Why did Jesus endure this? Well, this is in part hinted at, and I thought this would be the place for us to close for today. It's there in verse 25 through 27. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Isn't that a beautiful picture of your Savior? Here he is, the sufferer. Here he is the one who is dying. Here he is the one who is undergoing the wrath of God. And what is he thinking about? What is he doing as he suffers upon the cross? He is thinking about his people. He is caring for them with sweet and tender words. He loves his people. In fact, that is why he died, of course. To make them and to make you into one people, into one family, into the church. Mary had to believe that her son went to the cross for her. John had to believe that though he was loved by Jesus and he loved Jesus, he must do more than love Jesus. He must believe that Jesus died on the cross for him. And in believing, God makes them part of his family. And by faith, God makes all who believe in Christ a part of his family. And perhaps it also turns in another direction. What is he doing upon the cross? He's doing something else, isn't he? He's taking responsibility for the care of other people by entrusting it to his church. He is taking responsibility for his people. He is covering the sins of his people as their substitute. He is removing out from over them the wrath of God, and he is loving them. And then what does he ask his people to do? To follow him in doing the same. He turns to Mary and says, "Behold your son. Treat him as only a mom can treat a child, with that love and tenderness and compassion." And to John, he says, "Treat that mother of mine as if she was your very own. Honor your mother. Do her good in her later years." This is often how Jesus cares for his church, through the hands and through the help of his people who recognize the need. And what a merciful provider, even when shown no mercy. What words of care. To his enemies who crucify him, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." To the robber on the cross who first mocked him and then realized this man has done no wrong and pleaded with him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then looking out at his heartbroken disciple and his grieving mother, he says to them, to the church, "Take care of one another." He has authorized you with this authority. And so, church, whatever it is that God has planned for you, this is the will of Jesus: to believe on him, to trust in his sacrifice, to rely upon his grace, and then use all of the energy and the authority of King Jesus, who turns you to one another and says, "Now be a family. Love one another." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for uniting us into your body through your sacrifice upon the cross. And we ask, O Lord, that we would live as your family in the grief as well as the joys, in the difficulties and the easy parts of life, that we would love one another well, and that we would follow the lead of Jesus, who loved us with such sacrificial love. We pray it for his sake and for his glory. Amen.